In medicine, there are certain groupings of symptoms that together are called a syndrome. The word syndrome is a combination of a couple of Greek words, one meaning together and the other meaning to run. So a syndrome is the running together, simultaneously, concurrently, of a group of symptoms. And many syndromes are named after people either that experience them or discover them. And so in a sense, as we study the Word of God, we might refer to that which appears to be the Judas syndrome, one that is at times exceedingly difficult to diagnose, but one that also has rather clear-cut symptoms. Among them are criticism. As Judas, you will recall, criticized the extravagant and wasteful use of oil to anoint Jesus. But it's not just one symptom. It's a combination of symptoms together. And so to criticism, we must add greed for the Judas syndrome. Just as Judas began to steal from the disciples' treasury. And to criticism and greed, we must add disillusionment. As when Judas began to give up on his hopes of Jesus ever being the political Messiah whom he hoped him to be. And to criticism and greed and disillusionment, we must add deception. Because Judas was a role player rather than a truly faithful disciple. And to all of those, of course, disloyalty. As when Judas negotiated with the enemies of Jesus to betray him for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. You put all those symptoms together, and you have predictable results. The inevitable will happen. And the inevitable in Judas' case was betrayal. Betrayal of Jesus. Within the Bible, Jesus is portrayed as a physician, as the great physician. And as the great physician, he recognized early on the symptoms of the Judas syndrome in that member of his band of disciples. Jesus knew that this syndrome was terminal. And yet knowing that, knowing the direction that it was going and what its ultimate consequence would be, nevertheless, as any good physician, he continued to do his best to treat his patient. The paragraph of the Bible that we study this morning in our ongoing discipline of studying the Gospel of John is really the next to last page in a case study of Judas' history. It's his chart, not the last, but almost the last. And at the point to which we come to it, the symptoms are in almost full bloom. They're just about ready to come to their inevitable tragic end. It is a case study that has in it a multitude of warnings. Oh, to be sure, I am not implying in the slightest way that here within the audience and the fellowship of our church, there is anyone who is a Judas, anyone who has all the marks of this syndrome. But at the same time, we are to beware of such dangerous symptoms as Judas had in our spiritual lives. And we are to take the warnings from God, lest somehow we share in his tragic end. It's the story of Judas and Jesus. A story in which God warns us against the dangers that we face. Let's look at it. We open our case book to John 13 and read verses 21 to 30. Picking up the story at the Last Supper, Jesus has already washed his disciples' feet. He has already instructed them in preparation for his soon departure to Calvary's cross and his subsequent departure to heaven's throne room. And when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was lying close to the breast of Jesus. So Simon Peter beckoned to him and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he speaks." So, lying thus close to the breast of Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he of whom I shall give this morsel when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said that to him. Some thought it was because Judas had the money box, and Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he immediately went out, and it was night. Within this next to last page of Judas' case history are three warnings. Warnings, though, that obviously are not for Judas. His story is over and done and finished. The case is closed. So they must be warnings then for us. They must be warnings that come down through the centuries that God wants us to hear and God wants us to heed. The first warning is the warning that troubles touch everyone. Judas was clearly a troubled man. The things he said, the things he did, marked him as having this turmoil within him. Oh, I know that the disciples didn't recognize it at the time, but you know, you've done this many times yourself. While you didn't notice something at the time, a year or 5 or 10 years later, you can go back and you can look at someone's life and someone's behavior and you can say, it was there all along, I just never recognized the symptoms. And so, in fact, all of the gospel writers did with Judas. They went back and they could see all along that he was the one, but at the time they never recognized it. Could it be? Perhaps he was troubled all the more because he was with Jesus. And because Jesus had, to his way of reckoning, a seemingly trouble-free life. After all, if Judas had trouble expressing himself, if he would blurt out with things that others didn't like, Jesus never had trouble expressing himself. He always said things in just the right way, and even when the cleverest word people of the day would try to trick him, Jesus would always come back with exactly the right response. Or could it be that Judas was irritated by the fact that Jesus could pray for anything and get what he asked for? Anything? That he always had an open and clear channel to God? Haven't you ever been irritated by people who seem to pray for things and always have God's ear when you in turn pray for things and it seems as if God's ear is deaf to you? Or could it be that Judas was irritated by the power of miracles where Jesus could make anything happen that he seemed to choose? Remember that Judas was among those disciples that were sent out by Jesus, sent out and couldn't pull off the miracles that they would like to, and so Jesus had to exhort them that such miracles are accomplished only by much prayer and fasting, and yet Jesus always did his miracles. Oh, it may have bothered him a great deal that Jesus was so good and so perfect and so holy, to the point that Judas, in his troubles, doubted that Jesus could understand his thoughts, could identify with his struggles, could appreciate his troubles. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel as if all the troubles that you have built up and mounted and piled one upon the other until you can't even count them anymore and you stop measuring them by number and start measuring them by weight and their accumulative effect? After a while, have you found that it's hard to sort out exactly what your troubles are? That you become so burdened with the troubles and so tired and so angry and so tense that the new trouble is the tension and the anger and the burden. And after a period of weeks or months or years, you look back and it seems as if you don't know how it all got started. It somehow snowballed and got all out of proportion and the troubles are now overwhelming. And then someone comes along and offers you the Jesus solution. And you think, yeah, and what does he know? He's God. Sure, he's God in the sense that he knows intellectually what my troubles are, but not experientially. He doesn't know where I hurt, how I am. How can he? He's God. He can't understand. He's too smart. He's too healthy. He's too rich. He's too everything to understand my troubles. And yet John 13:21 says that when Jesus had thus spoken, he was troubled in spirit. One Bible translation renders that Jesus was deeply disturbed. Could it be that in our rightful emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ, that we have somehow diminished the biblical teaching of his humanity. That we sometimes take as less than full truth the teaching of Hebrews 4:15, that Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are. That Jesus Christ knew all about worry and discouragement and fear and disappointment and sorrow and distress and pain. That Jesus knew stress. That he knew what it meant to be uptight. That he experienced what we experience. The Bible here tells us that Jesus was troubled in spirit. Deeply disturbed. Deeply disturbed because one of his best friends was about to betray him. Deeply disturbed because his band of disciples with whom he had spent 3.5 years were all about to desert him. Deeply troubled and disturbed because soon he was to die. And who can face death with ease? He was troubled. Troubled because soon he would be nailed to a cross. Soon he would experience the agony of eternity. Soon he would become sin for us. Soon he would be dissociated in fellowship for the first and the only time of eternal history from God the Father. The question is not, will we have troubles? For we will. The question is, what will we do with them? Jesus had troubles and sinned not. Judas had troubles and sinned much. Oh, we see it. We see it all the time. Of people seemingly similar as we can imagine them to be in human experience, having similar difficulties and troubles coming into their lives and responding in exact opposite ways. Financial reverses come into one guy's life and it drives him to God. And financial reverses come into the other guy's life at the same time and that drives him from God. Church changes build up the faith of one and crumble the faith of another. Ill health causes one to glorify God with uplifted hands and open palms and causes another to take a clenched fist and curse God to his face. Hear and heed the warning of God that troubles touch everyone, even Jesus. The question is how we respond. Warren and Betty Griffin are missionaries with World Team. They're missionaries to Haiti. They came back to the United States on furlough. And a child was born to them, a baby girl. Their story is told in the winter issue of Harvest Today, the World Team Missions publication. The story is told in terms of a coffee break at the World Team headquarters near Fort Lauderdale, Florida, of how Warren and Betty were sitting there with staff members, and Betty was holding her baby, her new little baby, cuddling her, holding her, loving her, rocking her. You've been at coffee breaks and how the conversation drifts from one person to another, and there are a few groups and then one big group, and the topic changes quickly. In the course of the conversation, Warren explained that he had just come from the doctor's office, and he announced to them the prognosis. Only a few words. No hope for tiny Kelly Rose. No hope. Their baby was going to die. The Griffins had troubles. Troubles that probably dwarf most of our troubles. Do you want to know how they responded? Let me read to you what they prayed. They prayed, "Yes, Lord, we're willing to return to Haiti with our precious baby, confident that you have a very special purpose for her. This tragedy can bring us closer to our Haitian friends and neighbors, to people who haven't learned to trust you in the midst of sorrow." For some, the trouble is a dying child. For another, it's the disappointment of a long-held dream. For others, it's the loss of something or someone exceedingly precious. For still another, it's a Christian wife whose husband used to be zealous for the Lord and now has lost interest in almost anything that has to do with God. For another, it's ill health. For one, it's all kinds of little troubles, just little ones, but all packaged together in one box that's too heavy to pick up. And for still another, it's only one trouble, but it's too big even to be parceled. God warns us that troubles touch everyone, even Jesus, and that those troubles can drive us to trust like Jesus, or to treachery, like Judas. That's the first of three warnings interwoven into this passage of Scripture. The next two, like symptoms that sometimes start and stop and interrelate together. The next warning is the warning that role-playing doesn't deceive God. We need here to put Judas into perspective, proper perspective. Understand that he was not some misguided innocent. He was not someone who was well-meaning, but who made some unfortunate mistakes. Judas was a hypocrite. He was a liar. He was a fake. He was a self-interested manipulator. He played the role, the deceitful act of playing the role of a disciple for 3.5 years. Now, he got away with it. He was a superb actor. He ought to have gotten an Academy Award. He tricked everyone that was with him. Look just again in the text of our case study in these verses this morning. In verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Wouldn't you think, with Jesus making an announcement that one of you is a traitor, that they would have looked and said, oh, I wondered about him. He's probably the one. Nobody had any idea who it might be. And then that whispering scene just among a few of the people, Peter and John and Jesus, in verses 23 to 26. They can't imagine who it might be, and so they have to ask Jesus, who was it? Who is it? Perhaps whispering for fear that they might be the one that Jesus would name. Even in verse 29, when Judas has already left to betray Jesus, they thought well of him and assumed that he was sent out either to buy something for the feast or to give money to the poor. He played the role, and he played it well. Here in this story is the sharing of the sop, or the sharing of that morsel. It by itself is an interesting glimpse of the role that Judas played. Here Jesus followed the tradition of ancient times where the host would take either a slice of meat or a group of pieces of meat that was put together, almost like a meatball, and would be dipped either into wine or into some other sauce, and then would be handed to the one who was the person to be most honored at that dinner or that banquet. Maybe somewhat similar to if you have at your home a group of guests and you have a roast and you slice the roast and you take the first serving and you give it to the honored guest at that dinner at your house. So in our culture, maybe we have a little bit of parallel. And here Jesus took this morsel, he dipped it, and he hands it to Judas, indicating that Judas is to be highly honored there at that dinner that night. And the culture also said that to accept and receive that was somewhat akin to saying, I am loyal to you, I love you and care for you and follow you as my host, as my leader, as my master. Judas played it all out, just the way society said it should be done. He kept all the rules of courtesy and of etiquette. He did what was expected. He lied, he misrepresented himself, and perhaps he was even going so far as to think that by doing this he would trick the other disciples into having no suspicion at all so he could pull off his dastardly act of betraying Jesus to the police authorities. It was really just the culmination of what he had been doing for years. Sir Walter Scott says it pretty well in a couplet that he wrote in Marmion. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. The role player Judas, he had tricked everyone. Almost everyone. William Barclay says that by our outward actions we may deceive men, but there is no hiding things from the eye of Christ. Jesus knew. The others may have been deceived. They may have been tricked. The role may have been adequately played out to deceive them, but not Jesus. Oh, I think that people still play such roles today. The Bible tells us that even within the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a mix of wheat and tares. And even the most skillful farmer has difficulty sorting them out. In every community of faith, as difficult as it is to say, there are some people who seem to follow all the rules, who sing the songs and pray the prayers and give the money and do all the participatory things, who just exactly know how to play the role. But it's just that. It's playing the role. They do it so that we, like the disciples, have great difficulty discerning who is for real and who is not, but understand that God is not deceived, that he knows who lives the life and he knows who plays the role, that God knows not only what we do but why we do it, and that he is never tricked by even the cleverest of actions. When I was a Bible school student, there was a fellow student, an acquaintance, not a close friend by any means, who was, to my perception of things, well known for his piety and godliness. He was well known for his spiritual zeal. In fact, he was considered to be a leader in the area of prayer, particularly the prayer for missions. And he was a leader of prayer bands and oft times up in front of people. And I'll tell you frankly that when I was around him, I felt spiritually inadequate, kind of threatened by him, because he was that kind of a person. He always seemed to say and do the right things. One day I went to the elevator on the fifth floor of the dormitory, the floor on which I live. I was on my way to a class or some other appointment when he came to the elevator carrying suitcases and boxes. And it was inappropriate. It wasn't the end of the semester. It wasn't a time when someone should have been going somewhere or taking a trip. And so I asked him and got a very brusque put off. He obviously wasn't going to tell me. Later in the day, I discovered that here he had been exposed as carrying on a long-term practice of homosexual promiscuity. And of all places, and of all circumstances, in the local YMCA, which had housing units where people could stay and live there, and he was purportedly going there to witness, to disciple, give out tracts and gospel literature. And instead, he was going there to maintain homosexual liaisons. He had played the role. He had played it with skill. I was deceived, and so were many others. But God wasn't. God wasn't tricked. God knew from beginning to end. Playing the role does not deceive God. Hear it. Hear and heed the warning to beware of the role-playing symptom of the Judas syndrome, that role-playing never deceives God. Now, there's a third warning in this next-to-last page of Judas' case study. And it's a powerful one, one that I suppose if we forget any, we ought not forget this. It's the warning that Satan twists good for bad. Really, it's quite a touching truth. When you look at it and you read the story of how Jesus repeatedly reached out in love to Judas. But it's a tragic truth when we see how Satan was hard at work on Judas to twist that good into evil, and how Judas was such a willing subject. Actually, it goes back even beyond this particular story in John 13 to the time when Jesus chose his disciples. You know, there were thousands of people that were followers of Jesus then, lots of applications, and Jesus chose only 12. So Judas was highly honored at that point, the tremendous good of Jesus choosing him. And yet Satan twisted that good into an opportunity for building disloyalty and even thievery. And then here at this Last Supper, Jesus reaches out in goodness and love and benevolence to Judas and puts him at the place of honor. That just is one more opportunity, as Satan sees it, to twist being seated at Jesus' place of honor into an opportunity to play the role all the way. And then when Jesus makes that final gesture of love and loyalty with that offer of that piece of meat, Satan takes that, and can you believe it? That's the last thing that triggers where Judas responds and allows Satan to take over his life and his body and actually indwell him and control him. And I'll tell you honestly, I don't understand all that happened here. That such good coming from Jesus should be an occasion for such evil and such wickedness. But I know that happens with people. There are people who have all kinds of blessings poured on them, and somehow the good is used by Satan to trigger the wicked response. It goes on with Jesus and with Judas. Jesus, do you remember in the story in all the Gospels of how when Judas comes to actually betray him, the police are behind him, and he comes up to Jesus, and the signal is to be that he'll give Jesus a kiss. Do you remember what Jesus said? One word. As Judas came up to him to kiss him, he looked at Judas and said, "Friend." Jesus repeatedly gave him the best of everything. And Satan twisted it around to make it bad. Oh, again, hear and heed the warning of God that Satan seeks to twist heaven's blessings into hell's curses. That Satan seeks to twist the Savior's love into his hate. That he seeks to use God's offers of love and make them as occasions to finalize his occupation of people's lives. Don't be deceived by Satan. Hey, he's smart and he's powerful. He's bright and clever and full of cunning. He is a supernatural, magnificent being with far more going for him as far as skills and abilities than any human creation. Magnificently created by God and then falling into the pits of rebellion against God. He is an enemy that is to be reckoned with, a powerful, powerful opponent who seeks to twist all the good that God gives to us around and make it into evil and bad. But we see the same type of thing in everyday life. We see how a knife in the hand of a surgeon can be used to heal, and in the hand of a murderer can be used to kill. We see how fire used by a father in the fireplace and on the hearth can warm the home. But that same fire used by the arsonist can destroy the home. Maybe we best of all see it in money. Money that can be used for tremendous benefit or it can be used to absolutely eat up people's lives. We see it in people's lives. The story of John Hinckley, we've seen it in our newspapers and television news magazines. A young man who came from a lovely home. Did you see the picture of his parents' home in Evergreen, Colorado? A magnificent house. A place of wealth. A place where he was loved and cared for. At least those are the reports. His parents were part of an evangelical church. They're regularly involved in a Bible study. This young man had all kinds of good given to him and given to him and given to him. Money and education and home and family. And he took a revolver and shot the President of the United States. Satan is a genius at twisting good for bad. William Barclay states the warning very well. He writes a paragraph in which he says, "It is a terrible thing that what was meant to be love's appeal became hate's dynamic. That is what the devil can do. He can take the loveliest things and twist them until they become the agents of hell. He can take love, turn it into lust. He can take holiness, turn it into pride. He can take discipline and turn it into sadistic cruelty. He can take affection and turn it into spineless complacence. We must be on the watch so that in our lives the devil never warps the lovely things until he can use them for his own purposes." Near the end of my senior year in high school, my father very graciously allowed me to drive on frequent occasions his new red Chevrolet convertible. And in exchange, I let him borrow my old used green Volkswagen. And I mean, I thought I was really something else driving that car. Back when gas was 20 some cents a gallon, I mean, I used my share, caused part of the energy crisis, I suppose, and how much I drove that car. I mean, I sat up tall, and if I thought that there was anyone anywhere who might see me, I would drive there with the hopes that I might, you know, be seen by them. Well, on one particular Sunday afternoon, which I remember all too well, I drove from my home in northern New Jersey through the town of North Caldwell on my way to a place called Cedar Grove. Now, the particular road that I was taking from North Caldwell to Cedar Grove is a relatively short road that winds through a mountain. It's actually cut out of a mountain, and there are high rock walls on either side of it. It was also my tradition at the time, whenever possible, to put the roof down on the convertible. And even though it had rained a little bit and had to use my windshield wipers occasionally, I put the top down and drove that day. Well, as I came to that rocky, curvy road, I saw a speed limit sign. It said 40 miles per hour. You know how you see something and it just triggers something else in your mind that somebody said some other time and your mind just sort of goes. People really, they do great at that during sermons. You know, you hear something and then it takes your mind here or there. Well, my mind that day saw that sign and I remembered something that someone had said to me many months before. A friend of mine named John had said when we were driving along there, that's a dumb sign because you can't go 40 miles an hour on this road. It's impossible to maintain 40 miles per hour and take the curves. And I thought, I can do it. So I started down the road, and honestly, had my eyes glued more on the speedometer at 40 miles per hour than on the slightly wet pavement, and certainly not very much on those yellow warning signs that are attached to the rock, I guess, at the side of the road. One having, you know, a squiggly little line that sort of shows you the way the curves go. And another one that suggests that you drive a little bit more slowly. It's a recommended speed, but not technically a speed limit. And another one that says slow curve. But my mind wasn't on the warning signs. My mind was on maintaining that 40 miles per hour. In fact, sort of subconsciously, I was preparing how I was going to explain to John that I had done it. I was just really excited about telling him the sign wasn't dumb, he was dumb. I mean, I could do it, even if he couldn't do it. I did great through most of those curves, but then came to one that was particularly sharp. The tires squealed. I lost control of the car. It went over into the left lane, took out the front of my father's red Chevy convertible so that it was incapacitated. It couldn't be driven. But worse than that, there was a car coming up, two women driving, and I took it out from headlight to tail. I took the whole side right off the car. Here in adolescent immaturity, I had tried to drive the limits while ignoring the warnings. And the results were disastrous. A loving God who cares for us deeply has given to us in this book many, many warnings. Warnings that are not meant to hurt us, but to help us. And so we've heard some of them this morning. The warning that troubles touch everyone. The warning that role-playing does not deceive God. The warning that Satan twists good for bad. My dear friends, hear and heed these loving, loving warnings of God. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you care enough to warn us so that we can live as you would have us live, the best life for your glory and for our benefit. Our Father, by your grace, enable us to respond to the troubles that come our way with loyalty to Jesus Christ and greater loyalty to him. Father, by your grace, may we not play the role, but rather allow your Spirit to enable us to live your holy way in all truth and integrity. Lord, by your grace, may we not submit to Satan's temptations to take your good and twist it about and make it bad. Father, in all of life, may we be true-hearted and wholehearted, zealous in every way for Jesus Christ. Amen.